take your Bibles and to turn with me to Genesis 6. We're going to start in Genesis 6 and work our way through Genesis 8. We're also later in the morning going to be in 2 Peter and chapter 3. So you may want to go ahead and put your finger there or mark that place. But we're going to begin in Genesis 6. Our sermon title is God's Covenant and Climate Change. And we are looking at the theme, the series called Foundations, as we're doing basic theology about current issues. Basic theology about current issues. Now, what we see in Genesis 6 is the depths of man's wickedness and depravity that has resulted from the fall of man there in the curse of the first sin in Genesis 3. And we see in chapter 6 and verse 5 that the text reads that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We look down at verse 11 and it continues to tell us how wicked man is. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And so because of this wickedness, because of this corruption of all of mankind, the Lord was grieved. The text says the Lord regretted, repented of His creation. He vowed to blot out man. We see in verses 6 and 7. Verse 7, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Verse 13, it says the same thing. Once again, it says, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. But God finds favor with Noah. Noah and his family, his three sons, their wives, they find favor with God. It says in verse 8, it says that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So we begin to see the prophecy that ended chapter 5. Lamech had a son in his old age, a son that was named Noah. And of this name Noah, which means rest or relief or comfort, it was prophesied, we're in chapter 5, verse 29, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief, shall bring us rest, shall bring us comfort from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. So we see, in some ways, a prefiguring of the Messiah in the person of Noah. That God is going to renew creation, recreate, erase things, and start again with this one and his family. And God tells Noah to build an ark, a large boat made out of gopher wood. He gives him all these specifications. And according to our measurements, the thing would have been 450 feet long. It would have been 75 feet wide. And it would have been 45 feet high. God will kill everything upon the earth except the animals that Noah will bring upon the ark with him and Noah's family. You'll remember, he tells Noah to take 7 pairs of every kind of clean animal upon the ark, and then every other animal to take 1 pair, a male and a female, of each and every other animal, and put these upon the ark. 2 by 2 they go in. God's covenant, he says in verse 18, God's covenant, look in verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your son's wife with you. God's covenant will be with Noah. And Noah believes God. We find in Hebrews chapter 11, in that great Hall of Faith chapter, that what the writer of Hebrews tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and He rewards those who seek Him. Then it says, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So back to Genesis, at 600 years of age, Noah, his three sons, and all of their wives enter into the ark, along with all of the animals that God has commanded to Noah. And they enter in there 7 days prior to the flood's coming. And God shuts them upon the ark. And 7 days later, the rains come forth, and it says the fountains of the deep, so out of the ground, water burst forward for 40 days and for 40 nights, and the ark floats. The waters reach up above the highest of the mountains, covering the whole earth. Now, the waters, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, but don't even begin to think that that's how long that they were on the boat. It was 150 days before the boat ever touched down upon a mountain in Ararat. And even longer, so that was 5 months after they had gotten in the boat. What the text tells us is that on the 17th day of the second month of the year, in Noah's 600th year of life, he went into the boat. And that they don't get out of that boat until the 27th day of the second month of the next year. So a full year and 10 days, they are on that ark before they ever get off of the thing. So it wasn't just a month and 10 days that they were on the ark. It's over a year that they were on that ark. By the way, it's amazing that it gives these specific dates throughout of that time. It points to the fact that what we're given is history and not some fairy story. This is not some story, but actual events given with dates and with times. And when Noah got out, he offered God some of the 7 pair of every clean animal that God had told him to bring as a burnt offering. So he built an altar and offered some of these animals upon the altar to God, and it was a pleasing aroma to God. God smelled the burnt offering, very pleasing to Him. And then we come to chapter 8, and in chapter 8 and verse 21, we find this. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in His heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. Then listen to this, verse 22, very important. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. See, we are told explicitly a promise from God, a promise that God made within Himself, a promise from God within Himself, and what we're told here. And we either start believing in Genesis or we don't believe at all. We either believe this passage and believe God's Word and have God a godly worldview and believe this by faith, this promise of God, or we do not believe it. It tells us that as long as the earth remains, that seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now, what you see is that there was a recreation but it didn't necessarily solve the problem. There was a recreation and a starting over with Moses and these animals, but he says, as we go back to verse 21, man's heart's still wicked. What does it say? He says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So Noah's heart is wicked. All of men's hearts are still going to have this problem of the curse. It did not solve that. Nevertheless, God is promising in His grace, in His mercy, in His sovereignty, God is saying, I will show grace. I will not destroy the earth again by a flood. I will not destroy the earth again because of man's sin at this time. He is promising that. He is promising that He will sovereignly control its static continuance. It's an unconditional covenant. It's by grace and by grace alone. If you're saved, it is not because your heart is good. If you're saved, it's because God has redeemed your wicked heart. We see this even in this passage, that it's going to be by grace. Never will man be good enough to be worthy of God. There is also the implication here. It is implied that the earth will not always remain, as long as the earth remains. But there is the implication that this earth is passing away, as we find out. This earth is going to be temporary. Nevertheless, God, over in chapter 9, has given a covenant. And He has promised not only Noah, not only Noah's family, it says all future generations, indeed every living thing that moves upon the earth, God makes His covenant with them. He makes a promise to the whole world that He will never again flood the earth like this. So God will not destroy the earth by means of a flood. Why is all of this significant? Well, it's significant because we live in a day and age that does not believe the Genesis account. They not only erase God as the Creator, believing instead a materialistic universe, an evolutionary model, but they also erase God, not only as Creator, but His very existence, so that He is not the sustainer of the world that is around us. God not only made the world by the word of His power, but God sustains the world by the word of His power. God keeps everything together as it is. He keeps everything moving. That which we call natural laws, orbits, tilt, tidal waves, all of the rest, that which we call gravity and the laws of thermodynamics and so on and so forth, this is God sustaining our universe. God sustaining that. And yet we have over and over again those in government, those politicians, those in other areas and other fields who are causing alarm, causing fear-mongering among us to try to get us to be alarmed about climate change and the apocalyptic and catastrophic concerns of what's going to come about as a result of what they call climate change. Listen, way back in 1975, and April the 28th exactly, in an article of Newsweek, this is what they said. There are ominous signs that the Earth's weather patterns have begun to change dramatically, and that these changes may portend a drastic decline in food production. That's something to be concerned about, the decline in food production. The article ended by saying, the longer these planners delay, the more difficult will they find it to cope with the climatic change once the results become a grim reality. Sounds bad, doesn't it? You know what? What they were concerned about at that time was that the earth is getting too cold. They were concerned with a global cooling in that article. It is precisely the opposite with which they're now causing us to be concerned. In fact, when I was a kid growing up, the big concern was the hole in the ozone layer. Do you remember this hole? That the CFCs, these chlorofluorocarbons, specifically these things that were being produced by our hairspray and our refrigeration things, our coolants. These were giving off gases that were causing a gigantic hole in the, what's called the ozone layer. And what that was going to do is it was going to allow UV rays to come in and to burn us all and to give us all skin cancer and other things. You remember this? And so we changed all the aerosol cans and all of the other things. It was a big, big scare that was going along. And then we learned a little bit later about ozone and how that actually works, that it doesn't actually do what they thought it did, this ozone layer. Not only now, it's basically fixed itself. Now, there are still some who are saying, see, we got rid of all that stuff and it worked. You can still look and find, and there are people congratulating themselves and patting themselves on the back. See, we got rid of those things and now it's all better. But the fact is that what we found is that actually, those CFCs, they're not heavier than water vapor. They're not heavier than our air. They could have never risen to get to the ozone layer. So we don't really have a problem. It was a big sacrifice for the 80s, because remember the big hair that we had back then. I mean, we had to give up our Aquanet for a little while. It was a big deal. But now today, climate change skeptics, they're labeled as unintellectual. They're being compared to flat earthers. The UK Foreign Secretary has already compared people who are skeptical about climate change and the need to do something about climate change as terrorists. In the State of the Union speech in 2013, President Obama said this: "It's true that no single event makes a trend, but the fact is the 12 hottest years on record have all come in the last 15. Heat waves, droughts, wildfires, floods, all are now more frequent and more intense. We can choose to believe that Superstorm Sandy and the most severe drought in decades and the worst wildfires some states have ever seen were all just a freak coincidence, or we can choose to believe in the overwhelming judgment of science and act before it's too late." That science is settled on the matter, they say. Science is in fact settled, is what they're saying. And now you have evangelicals who are coming out with a statement that are calling us to action about climate change, and some major evangelicals are signing this petition. Pope Francis is calling the Catholic Church to action on this. Why are they saying we should be concerned? Why are they saying we should act? Well, they are saying that several scientific and governmental agencies have for several decades documented the steady rise in global temperatures, and that these same agencies are predicting that temperatures will continue to rise in the coming decades, and the computer models that they have are predicting that the results will then be catastrophic for us. That they're saying that the global warming is not only real, they say, it's almost certainly going to be catastrophic in its consequences for humanity, and especially for the poor, they argue. They believe these rising temperatures will impact us in rising sea levels, more frequent heat waves, droughts, extreme weather events such as torrential rains and floods, increased tropical diseases in now temperate zones, and more intense hurricanes. The second thing they're arguing is that it is human emissions of carbon dioxide and other greenhouse gases into the atmosphere as we burn fuels for energy that are the main cause of global warming. That's important. They are saying that not only is this happening, but it is caused primarily by humans and our burning of fossil fuels that are doing this, because we're giving off CO2, and that CO2, carbon dioxide, serves as a greenhouse gas that serves as a blanket for the Earth's atmosphere that causes us to warm. And if things get warmer, air temperatures will rise, sea temperatures will eventually rise, the polar ice caps will start to melt, and we'll see rising seas, we'll see droughts in some places, famines in other places, we'll see intense hurricanes and storms and other things. And then they're saying what we need to do then is reduce carbon emissions, and so that would curtail global warming as to significantly reduce its anticipated harmful effects. And they say mandatory carbon dioxide emission reductions would achieve the end with overall effects that would be more beneficial than harmful to humanity and the rest of the world's inhabitants. Now, I don't want to act like this is not a complex issue. This is a complex, it's a multi-layered, it's a nuanced issue. Simplistic answers will probably miss the mark. In fact, Jake Herbert for Creation Ministries International, we had one of the creation.com guys come here a few years ago. He says, the study of climate is a complicated and specialized field, and it is difficult for scientists, especially if not directly involved in this subdiscipline, to understand all the details and nuances of these issues. Having a biblical worldview is essential for both laypeople and scientists when attempting to navigate such complex topics. This is exactly what we're saying, that you need to have a biblical worldview as you approach this understanding, because it's important whether you see a God who exists, who sustains the universe that He has made, or you think that we've gotten here randomly and our only hope is us and our survival. If you think that, there's different things. This is what a guy from Answers in Genesis says. He says, do you start with man's word that the universe has been around for billions of years and that the present is the key to the past? Or do you start with God's word that teaches a young universe and an earth that was radically altered by a recent global flood? Which worldview you start with is going to determine how you view and interpret the observational science. This is certainly true in the climate change debate. The observational evidence shows that climate change is real, but how we interpret the data about climate change will be influenced by our starting point, man's word or God's word. And that's important. Did you note that this man says that climate change is in fact real? And so what I want you to understand is we are not denying climate change. We are not denying that we are observing a trend of warming. In fact, what we find as we observe history is that about 300 to 500 years after the flood itself produced an ice age where much of the earth was covered in ice. And that since that time, there was a warming. There was a warming such that the Middle Ages saw a dramatic peak in that warming. The Middle Ages, there is on record that the Vikings planted crops in Greenland for several hundred years. And not only that, that wine grapes were grown in Yorkshire in England during that time. But then about 300 years later, in the period of the 1500s to the 1700s and early 1800s, there was what's called the Little Ice Age, so that there was a declining in temperature as well. And since that time, we have been on a steady incline, a steady increase in global temperatures. Now, what I want you to see is that, first of all, climate change is happening and has been happening, and we're not denying it. What we are denying is that things will be catastrophic. And what we're secondly denying is that this is caused by human emissions of fossil fuels and the burning thereof. Do you see that it didn't get that warm because the Vikings were burning petroleum and other things? So we understand that there is a cyclical nature to this, and God has created the universe in this way. There are going to be periods of time that are warming and periods of time that are cooling. There are some, even now, that are predicting we're entering one of those times where things are going to get a little cooler. I don't know. There's been a pause the last several years in the warming that some have seen and some have discounted. But we recognize that's the case, that there is a cycle to these things, and that it's not credible to believe that human emissions are going to do that much. First of all, I want you to know something. Humans do affect their environment. We all know that. We know that we affect the environment. But there are a lot of natural factors that are at play that we really don't understand. In fact, massive volcanic eruptions in the past have thrown into the atmosphere huge amounts of greenhouse gases like CO2 and ozone depleters like HCl aerosols. Way more of these things than the entire epic of civilization, human civilization. So volcanoes throw more of these gases into our universe than humans ever do. And lastly, most people think that it's not these emissions that are caused from the warming, but that that scientists have noticed for the last 100 to 150 years, the sun has become brighter and hotter, and that this is, in fact, the reason for the warming. God has given us an amazing little molecule. It's called the molecule of H2O, and we know it is water, and that water forms the blanket of the greenhouse effect much bigger and much better. It does more than carbon dioxide ever has. It is what is responsible. And it's also what cools what is a part of our ocean results in the cooling. I don't fully understand all of the science here. You know I'm not a scientist in this regard. But what I understand and what I trust is that this is much ado about nothing. And that we either believe the Word of God and start with a biblical worldview or not. They play upon your emotions because of the idea of the poor. I think putting $50 trillion, and that's trillion with a T, what they're saying, into shutting down and changing over some of the things that they're calling for, which some are predicting would lower the temperature about 0.2 degrees Fahrenheit on average. Do you think that's going to affect the poor at all in our society if we dump that kind of money into doing nothing? I think it might. Did you know that since 1998, over 19,700 scientists, including physicists, geophysicists, climatologists, meteorologists, oceanographers, environmental scientists, chemists, biochemists, biologists, they have all signed a petition that says this: there is no convincing scientific evidence that human release of carbon dioxide, methane, or other greenhouse gases is causing or will in the foreseeable future cause catastrophic heating of the Earth's atmosphere and disruption of the Earth's climate. Moreover, there is substantial scientific evidence that increases in atmospheric carbon dioxide produce many beneficial effects upon the natural plant and animal environments of the Earth. Is there bias here in the research? Yeah, I think absolutely. I think we've witnessed some of that bias. There's probably bias on both sides. Obviously, those that would deny global warming at all, there are some who may be in the pockets of big oil. Big oil does not want people, they want people burning fossil fuels. And so there may be that. But we've also seen that on the other side, there are research scientists who are heavily invested in their own livelihood because big government is giving them grants to make this study, and what they want to find is a climate that is changing and going to be catastrophic. So there is bias in some of this, and it has been revealed in some of the things that have come out on with regard to this. Now, having said all of that, I want us to turn to 2 Peter and chapter 3. 2 Peter and chapter 3. Because what's at stake here, even more, is that we live in a society that is gratefully afraid that we're all alone and the end of the world is coming. We see that in our popular culture. We see that specifically in our movies, don't we? Not just those that deal with climate change. Some there are, you can think of movies that deal with great storms that are going to cause a great ice age. You can think of movies that have a giant asteroid that is going to come and wipe us all out. Other movies that say that the earth is going to become so uninhabitable that all of the earth's people are going to have to live in a giant space station in the sky, or we're going to have to move to another planet or something like that. And so we see there is this apocalyptic fear upon our society about the end of the world. And we see that climate change is just another alarmist sort of fear of that. But I want you to understand something. The world is going to end. There is going to be an end of the world. And we humans are not the only hope for that. And we humans, in that day when it comes, will not be able to stop it. We will not be able to fight against what God is doing. God is in control. God holds the end in His hands. God is sovereign over the end of the world. And it will come in His time. And He has planned it. This is what He says. Because some of the uniformity that we see, some of this stasis, this that things go on and on, night and day keep going, winter follows fall, follows summer, follows spring, year after year after year, that we see the cold and then we see the hot, the night and then the day, and it becomes even a saying that the sun is going to come up in the morning. And we're absolutely certain and assured of those things. And this stasis can in itself become something that lulls our senses. Look down at verse 3 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. He says, "Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own simple desires." What will they scoff about? What will they say? Well, it says it in verse 4. They will say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Do you see this? Where's Jesus? Y'all keep talking about Jesus is going to come back and the world's going to be created again, that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Y'all keep talking about the return of Jesus. We don't see Jesus returning. We don't believe Jesus is returning. Y'all are making all that up. That's a fanciful story that y'all believe. What we see is that things keep going night and day, like they always have. People getting married and being given in marriage and having kids and all of the rest. Well, that's what we see. We just see people living their life, going about their business, and nothing is ever really changing. They're continuing as they have since the beginning of creation. They overlook, it says in verse 5. They deliberately, look at that, they deliberately. They're saying, I can't see, I can't see. They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God. Isn't that interesting that it mentions water twice there? I think there's more there than we even possibly can realize. That the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Talking about the great flood, right? Here's the New Testament affirming the Old Testament story of the flood. It does in several places. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. God has promised with the bow, the rainbow in the clouds, that He will never flood the earth again. But He will destroy the earth, this time with what? Fire. This time with fire. He is going to destroy it with fire. That this present earth is being saved up for fire. But do not overlook this one fact. So again, we're overlooking something. Don't overlook it, he says in verse 8. Beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. God's not wringing His hands. God's not in a hurry. He's not stomping His foot. He's not impatient here. It's not seeming long. It seems long to us, but it does not seem long to the Lord. Why is the Lord so patient? The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Why? Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God's desire is that we would repent. God's desire is that we would believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. God's desire is that we would believe the promises of His Word, and not scoff at them, not discount them, not set them aside, not laugh at what the preacher says, because he says what God is saying. He's patient that we would not perish. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. What does that mean? It will come unexpectedly. Unexpectedly, at a time when we're not expecting. The thief doesn't walk in while everybody's watching TV. The thief comes in, he doesn't call ahead. He doesn't announce it. He doesn't text you. He's coming at a time that you do not expect. He shows up unexpected, uninvited. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, it says. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Look at verse 11. So the heavens are going to burn. All this is going to melt. It's going to pass away. All of this stuff that we're so concerned about, our little empires that we build, all of our supposed riches here on earth, it will all burn. It will be kindling for the great fire on that day. And verse 11 says, all these things are thus to be dissolved. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, the day of God? So as Christians, what should we do in light of the coming end? We should wait. And we should be ready. We should be ready living holy lives. Living godly lives in this day of age. We should be righteous because we're waiting for His promise of the new heavens, it says in verse 13, and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is what he sees, John sees in the Revelation, that there comes down like a bride, this holy city. And the new heavens and the new earth are created after God has set on His throne, and God's great white throne judgment says, and earth and heaven fled from its presence. It dissolved, it melted at all this. And God will recreate, and this time He will recreate, and it will be perfect. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more tears. There will be no more sin. There will be no more evil in that place. Only righteousness shall dwell. Are you waiting for these things? Are you living a life of godliness in this time? Have you repented of your sins? And are you ready for the Lord's return? Yes, the world is concerned about an apocalypse, but in some ways they're not nearly concerned enough. They are still relying on themselves in their vain hopes that somehow they will turn back God's wrath and God's end. You cannot win in a fight against God. Surrender, submit to His Lordship. Love His Son. Bow to His Son. He is infinitely worthy of our worship. And live a life, even now, of holiness and godliness that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That comes through repentance of our sins. God is waiting until all of His elect will repent. And then will come the end. Would you pray with me?